So our scripture reading is in 2 Corinthians. As we continue looking at this passage together, we are in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, and I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word for 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through the end of the chapter, verse 16. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So it seems to me that Paul and Charlie Brown have a lot in common. Especially when you think about this letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. You can see Paul and Charlie Brown and the whole Peanuts gang and the church in Corinth kind of really, they're very similar to one another. Now, obviously, there's the obvious reason right there in the middle of the passage. You know, the whole Peanuts gang, their favorite little quip is good grief. And so there's the obvious that's what I'm talking about. But that's not the only thing that strikes me as being similar between Charlie Brown and Paul. I mean, consider Chuck. Pretty unappreciated for the most part by the entire Peanuts gang. Now, yes, there's his good friend Linus, And there's Snoopy, but you can even question just how committed to Charlie Snoopy is. Is it just for what he can get out of him? But mostly, Charlie Brown is the butt of jokes. He's the recipient of ridicule. He's a blockhead, as Lucy would remind us over and over. But in the end, the whole Peanuts gang always seems to learn something from some lesson that Charlie Brown is learning, whether it's about the Great Pumpkin or the true meaning of Christmas, or that it's a good dog, Charlie Brown, or whatever of your favorite Snoopy Charlie Brown books it is. And it always seems that no matter how Charlie Brown is treated, he's very content with his Peanuts gang. I mean, they are his friends. They are his community. And while we would look on and say, Charlie, you need some new friends. Lucy is a bully. You need folks who appreciate you for who you are. Yet Charlie never leaves. He never looks for other friends. It's always the same group, the same gang. Why? Why is that? Well, the easy answer is because that's how Charles Schulz wrote it. Which is actually a pretty good answer. It's how the creator of the Peanuts gang wanted it to be. It's how the creator designed that community to be. He didn't create a comic strip where everything's always happy and everything's always wonderful and it's all, and just, you know, it's, I don't know, family circus all over the time, all the time. But he created a comic in which there's conflict and misunderstanding and lack of appreciation, and yet in the end, there's still this community that sticks together. And so then suddenly, Charles Schulz's vision for his little comic strip takes on a whole new level of meaning. That it seems to be a reflection of what life in this world is supposed to be like. I mean, if you spend your days trying to jump from comic strip to comic strip, trying to find the perfect one where everything's always happy and every square is always good, you will be miserable because you'll never find that. But if you recognize that there's struggle and there's pain and God has put you into a community, and sometimes the pain comes from the community, sometimes it's even on purpose as they pull the football out from under you for the 38th time and you never seem to learn your lesson and you always trust and you always hope and you never give up. And that sounds a little bit like 1 Corinthians 13, not just like an ending or punchline to a comic strip. Paul has this strange relationship with this community in Corinth. They are his Peanuts gang. They don't appreciate him. They think he is a blockhead. And yet he continues to go back to them, continues to pursue them, continues to love them, because they are, after all, his community. And it's not just this is where Paul and Charlie Brown differ, because Charlie Brown seems to have this sort of almost Eeyore-like attitude. I mean, life is just not going to get much better than this, and we worry about Charlie Brown and wonder whether some form of medication would actually help him in his outlook on life. But this is where Paul and Charlie Brown are different, because Paul doesn't just give in and give up because of the community. Paul actually has great comfort and joy from this church in Corinth. Doesn't that seem strange? Like, in all the things that we've been reading so far in this letter, how much Paul refers to his relationship with the Corinthians right now in this section by comfort and joy. I mean, I think it's six times, maybe five or six times comfort is mentioned. And then six or seven times joy or rejoicing is mentioned. And in one sense, it helps us to realize and remember that, you know, these letters, this is a pretty long letter if you think about it. And so this is a longer letter than one sitting would necessarily have produced. And so while some scholars would say, well, this is how we know that it's just pieced together and it's multiple letters, and maybe they weren't even all written by Paul, but probably more accurately is that Paul wrote this letter, but it did take time. And remember, he doesn't have the opportunity for delete or backspace. He's writing on a scroll, most likely. And so whatever he started out telling them, well, that's been rolled up over here, and maybe he's now heard something about them, but he can't back up and say, oh, well, never mind. He just has to move forward and say, you know what? I was so worried about you, but I will tell you, I am so filled with comfort and joy over you all now, because he has finally been able to touch base with Titus. He's finally heard back from Titus. He had sent this letter with Titus, this harsh letter, this painful letter, a letter just calling out the sin of the Corinthians. And he has heard from Titus, and he is filled with comfort and joy. You know, he starts out, he says, you know, just a reminder, you know, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. He's not saying this to condemn them. It's just a reminder. You know, our ministry to you, we didn't sin against anyone. He's not claiming that he's sinless. He's just saying that when we were there, we didn't sin against anyone. That's not why you treated us the way you did, why we left earlier than we expected to. We didn't corrupt anyone. We didn't come in with some strange new message. We didn't change or alter the message of the gospel. We didn't take advantage of anyone. And later on, we'll find out that was one of the things they despised about Paul, that he didn't use any of their resources, that when he came in, he got a job and he provided for himself. He says, we didn't take advantage of anyone while we were there. And here's Paul, who at the beginning of the letter reminds us that he was so overwhelmed, he was so discouraged, he despaired even of life. How is this the same Paul who is now overflowing with comfort and joy? In verse 4, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy. Verses 6 and 7, if comfort doesn't become just a meaningless word, read through verses 6 and 7 several times, and then suddenly you can't even say the word anymore. He says, we've been comforted by the comfort with which Titus was comforted by you. The comfort, the God of all comforts has comforted us with the comfort that Titus comforted us and was comforted by. That's a lot of comfort. I mean, this is beyond like 100 days on a purple mattress. But more than just comfort, he's filled with joy. He's rejoicing. He has delight in his heart over this church. This church that most of us would feel like this church exists so that the larger church throughout church history can point to something and say, not like that. Most of what we read in 1st and 2nd Corinthians remind us that the church can really get things wrong badly. And we read these letters and we think, okay, don't be like that. And if we can at least look at Hope of Christ and say, well, we're not Corinth, so we've got that going for us. And yet, here is Paul, when he refers to this church, he's filled, he's overflowing with joy over them. Verse 4, he's overflowing with joy. In verse 7, your longing and mourning and zeal for me have made me rejoice. Verse 9, I rejoice that you were grieved by my letter, and we'll get into that. Verse 13, we rejoice at the joy of Titus. And in the end, he says in verse 16, I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Isn't that strange wording? I mean, he's writing this letter because of their sin, because there's things that have to be addressed. And yet he says, I'm filled with joy because I have complete confidence in you. That just, to us, that doesn't sound possible. Can you actually know a person's sin and know the sin they're capable of and be filled with joy and complete confidence in them? Paul says yes. He's filled with joy and complete confidence over the church in Corinth. And it is because of the joy and complete confidence he has in the gospel. It is because he knows not that they've got it all figured out, but that Christ has done it all for them. And strangely, this joy and comfort comes from the grief that the Corinthians feel. They are experiencing or have experienced grief, but Paul wants to make sure you understand that there are two kinds of grief. There's good grief, as Charlie Brown would tell you, and there's bad grief. And Paul is not satisfied or content or joyful or even comforted by bad grief. He's comforted by the good grief that the Corinthians have experienced. It's not because he's masochistic or vindictive. It's not because, ha-ha, I made you feel bad. Well, good, because you made me feel bad. So, nanner, nanner, nanner. No, but it's because he loves the Corinthians and he knows what the fruit of the gospel ought to produce in their hearts and lives. It's not grief alone that's Paul's goal. That can't be the goal, just to make people feel bad about the things they've done that have hurt us. That can't be the goal. The goal is that that grief might produce something of value, something positive in you. Paul says godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, and worldly grief produces death. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. When I am grieved by the Holy Spirit over my sin, it actually causes me to go draw closer to Christ. Godly grief over my sin causes me to open up my life to God and say, this is what I have done, because godly grief leads to repentance. It produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Listen, I don't know if it's ever going to be possible for you and I to totally always have 100% godly grief and 0% worldly grief. I think there's always probably in us, because of our remaining sin, there will always be a mixture of some worldly grief in our sin. And the reason I say that is because I don't know if we know how to let go of shame very well. Even when we repent, even when we know we're forgiven, isn't there always that twinge of regret? Isn't that there always that residual, but why did I do that again? And Paul is saying that there is a godly grief that leads to repentance at such a level that you fully know and accept God's forgiveness, and you are left without regret. I mean, all the things he says about godly grief and worldly grief, all he says is one thing: it produces death. Because worldly grief says, I can't believe I've done this, and I need to hide. Worldly grief admits that what I've done is wrong and accepts that what I've done is wrong, but then says, I need to hide this. I need to hide this from others. I need to hide this from God. It's worldly grief. There was certainly grief over their sin in the garden, but Adam and Eve weren't driven to their Creator. They were driven away from Him. They were driven to hide, to cover themselves in shame, in regret. worldly grief produces death. You know, probably the two starkest examples of this come from the night that Jesus died. And you've got Peter and Judas. Because both of these men denied Christ. So when Judas betrayed Jesus, I don't know if you remember this, but in some of the gospel accounts, we're told about his grief. We're told about his regret. We're told that he goes back to the temple leaders and he says, "I have betrayed an innocent man." And their response to him is, "What is that to us?" And he throws the money into the temple and he runs out and he hangs himself. He doesn't run out to find Christ. He runs out and kills himself because there's no answer to the kind of betrayal that he has committed. Peter, who gets listed in the top three every time. Judas is always the last one listed. Peter, who's one of Jesus' closest disciples. Peter, who gets to go on all the special outings with Jesus. Peter, who's invited in and invited even up to the mountain of transfiguration to see Christ in his glory unveiled. Peter, who's told, "You know what, Peter? You're a rock. And I will build my church on a faithful confession of yours." And then, not 30 seconds later, he says, "You know what, Peter? You're Satan." "Because when you do not have in mind the things of my Father, you have in mind the things of Satan." And yet, Jesus warns Peter, "You're going to deny me. Three times, before the rooster even crows, you will deny me." He says, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I've prayed for you." And when Peter, when that crow, that rooster crows, and he realizes that everything that he was even warned about, he was given fair warning. He could have avoided the temptation altogether. And he flees and he weeps. And he's filled with grief over his sin. What a beautiful picture in John 21 when they go fishing. After Christ has been resurrected, he's seen Jesus. He's seen the risen Savior. And in John 21, they're fishing. And Jesus is on shore. And we're told that they're about 100 yards offshore, and they get this crazy amount of fish. And John looks down into the net, and he says, "It's the Lord." And what does Peter do? He jumps in the water and swims to shore. Because godly grief drives you to Jesus' side. Godly grief over your sin forces you to go and cling to the crucified and risen Savior. Because it is only at Christ's side that there is forgiveness for sin. Repentance is this word that has to do with turning away from something and to something. There's a turning away from. You turn away from your sin, but you don't just spin like a top. You stop turning at some point. You turn away from sin and to God. Repentance, true repentance, godly grief, includes with it contrition and confession and conversion. Repentance, godly grief, include contrition, confession, conversion. Contrition, you do feel bad. We should feel bad for our sins. And you see it all through this passage. In verse 7, there was mourning. In verse 9, they grieved. In verse 11, there's an eagerness to clear themselves. There's a fear. There's punishment. There's fear. There's trembling in verse 15. There's true contrition. There's an expectation that my sin deserves death. And I did it. They didn't do it. They didn't make me do it. I did it. There's contrition. But there's also confession. There's repentance. Apparently, the letter that he sent with Titus had the proper effect on some of the members of Corinthian church. They repented. Titus is able to come back to him and say, they've repented. They have acknowledged their sin. And there's conversion. There's a change that happens. There's a desire for change. In verse 7, there's a longing. There's a zeal for me. Where there used to be a zeal for bad-mouthing Paul, now there's a zeal for Paul. There's indignation and longing and zeal in verse 11. There's earnestness and obedience in verses 12 and 15. You know, God is the God of providence, and he's in control of all the weather, but I was a little sad. Well, obviously, we were all sad that we couldn't come together and worship last Sunday. But partly because two Sundays ago, we talked about just the purity and the holiness that is expected of us, and how we so often would rather appear pure than actually become pure, and so we don't talk about our sins, and we don't open up to each other. And it's hard to remember back two Sundays ago, I know, but as you think back on it, I have to tell you, I got so much feedback from so many of you in appreciation for the message, in appreciation for the conviction that you felt. There was a grieving last Sunday, or two Sundays ago. But did that grief take you anywhere? Did it produce anything in you other than a momentary sense of, man, I gotta do better than this? There was one member who sat with me weeping. Telling me that they knew that if they didn't talk about it, they wouldn't start to get over it. Does the grief over your sin drive you to admit to your sin to anyone? It doesn't have to be to me. To a parent, to a spouse, to a friend, to someone. Can you say to someone, I would rather get pure in this area than look pure in this area? There's a good grief, and there is a bad grief. And the good grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Because bad grief always just leads to a little more hate. And not the right kind of hate. Just a little more hate of myself. Godly grief leads to a little more hate of my sin. Because what we see here expressed from Paul in his rejoicing over the Corinthians is a man who is a man after Christ's own heart. He loves sinners deeply, even as he hates sin greatly. God hates sin. God hates what your sin does to you. He hates what your sin does to you in your relationships. He hates what your sin does to you, most of all, in your relationship to him. But God loves sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. When you see Jesus interacting with sinners in his earthly life, you know two things are certain. Yes, he hates sin. But he loves sinners. It's what we're studying together in Sunday school as we look at the parable of the prodigal son. The whole purpose of Jesus is telling that parable is because people were offended that Jesus would actually love sinners. This is Paul's heart. How can Paul speak so strongly and vehemently against sin? Because he hates sin. He hates what sin has done to the Corinthians. He hates what it has done to their relationship with him. He hates mostly what it has done to their relationship with God and what it's doing to their relationship with Christ. But Paul loves the sinful Corinthians. They are in his heart. He has great pride over them. He's grieved when he is forced to grieve them. But he is overjoyed and relieved when their grief leads to repentance. And so he boasts about them, even to his partners in ministry. He said, he was boasting about the Corinthians even before Titus left. He said, I'm so glad that when Titus got there, you proved my boasting to be true. It seems like the church and all of us, each of us individually and the church collective, tends to do one or the other of these well. Either we hate sin well, or we love sinners well. So there are many in the church who love sinners well, who are very good at accepting sinners and making sinners feel like they belong and making them feel like they're not being judged. But we love sinners sometimes to the at the cost of hating sin. And we think, I have to not talk about this sin. I can't bring this up. I can't call sin, sin. I can't name what God calls sin, sin, because I don't want to ruin my relationship with these people. I don't want to upset them. I don't want to make them think that I'm that kind of judgmental Christian. And it happens in individuals, and it can happen at the church level, where we're no longer willing to say, hey, that's wrong. That's sinful. That's harmful. It's harmful to you. It's harmful to others. It's harmful to your relationship with God. But on the other side, some of us are really good at hating sin. We're really good at making sure that everyone knows that everything they're doing is wrong. What we're not so good at doing is loving sinners. Do I hate sin so much that it actually bleeds over into hating sinners? I mean, what would our lives look like? What would our churches look like if we were good at hating sin, you know, starting in our own hearts, but certainly hating sin as we see it and how it impacts and affects others, but loving sinners? I mean, we would start to have a great boldness as we speak to each other. We would be bold about speaking about our own sin. We'd be bold about confronting sin in one another because we'd want each other to be freed from that ensnaring sin. We would love each other too much than to leave each other in that trap. We'd be filled to overflowing with joy every time someone repented. We would be overflowing with joy over repentance. We wouldn't hold back and say, well, let's just see. I mean, he says he's sorry, but let's see. We'll see. No, we'd be overflowing with joy because because we've watched godly grief produce repentance that leads to salvation without regret. We'd be excited when sinners came to worship with us because we would recognize that that's all we have here is a collection of sinners who've been saved by grace. I said 2 weeks ago, you know, some things to for us to desire and pray toward as a church in 2019. And one of those was that we would delight in and desire and pursue purity more than the appearance of purity. And some of that's starting to happen. And it's a delight to watch. Another thing for us to pray and move toward in 2019, that we would be a congregation that for each other and for our neighbors, we would hate sin greatly and love sinners beautifully. Let's pray. God, would you make this true for each of us individually and for us as a congregation? I pray, God, that we would hate sin in our own hearts and lives so much that we are willing to speak boldly about it and invite others in to ask hard questions, to hold us accountable. Help us to love sinners so well that the world would even be confused by our kindness and drawn to Christ for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.